Good evening.
Good evening.
God is good, amen?
Amen?
I think the thing that we're learning, and I was just sharing this with Herman, that we learn in trials is that sometimes when we're going through those difficult times, we feel, got to be careful that we don't feel and think the same things, but sometimes we feel that God has abandoned us or failed us, and if we're honest with ourselves, we feel like that sometimes. But by faith, we know that we can trust him. Amen? So even though we feel that he's abandoned us, or we feel that he's forgotten or forsaken us at times, we know that he has not, and that we can trust him in the most difficult of times, actually at all times. And so I just wanted to share that. It was something the Lord revealed to me today in prayer as I was pondering some things, and I just realized that You just can't trust your heart. You just can't trust yourself. We don't know what God is doing in our lives until he does it. And then we're always surprised. So I'm just going to encourage you that God may be doing some surprising things in your life, and you don't know it right now. We look forward to, by faith, experiencing those things. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. We experience that through challenging times in ways that we just don't otherwise. So we thank you that, well, while those difficult and challenging times come into our lives, we thank you that you're always with us in those times and that we sense your presence more closely than ever when our faith is challenged. So this evening, as we study your word, Lord God, touch our hearts, encourage us, give us the faith to trust you and to believe you despite our circumstances. And give us the ability to hear your word and receive the wisdom necessary to apply it to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue our series of studies in the Epistle to the Colossians this evening. And we are in chapter 1 and in verse 24. And in this section, in chapter 1, 24 through chapter 2, verse 5, we see that Paul shares his heart for these brothers in the church, and it's always encouraging to me when I read a pastoral-type epistle, or an epistle in this case from Paul to a church in Colossae, it's always encouraging for me to stop and think about that he's writing to people, and that as he shares his heart, it's his heart for people that's revealed. I think one of the criticisms, and rightfully so, that many who come into a church have for the church, and when I'm saying church, I mean the church as a whole in our culture, is that many times people just don't share their hearts. We're such a guarded society. We will say a whole lot of things and give some platitudes and maybe quote some scripture, but how many of us experience that when someone just opens up their heart? Now, we're very fortunate here. I happen to believe we experience that a lot here at Calvary Chapel, but generally, it's been my experience that people are very cautious, and especially here in the Northeast, to open up their hearts. Now, Paul is writing a letter to a group of people. More than likely, he hadn't met most of them, if any of them. And the message in this next section, after having opened the epistle with a greeting, talked to them about the power of the gospel, and having prayed for them. And then last week we saw as he really got to the crux of the matter, which was the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, a theological masterpiece, identifying Christ in all of his glory and sufficiency through his death on the cross. After going from that sort of theological statement, which was personalized, but then definitely very powerful and a powerful truth, he now just begins to talk to these people about his love for them. His heart for them. When we read in verse 24, now, of chapter 1 in Colossians, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in all its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. But it is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Beautiful statement. Very personal. He has embraced his calling as a servant to the body of Christ. Now, this is a difficult process for any person, but especially those that are called to shepherd or to pastor or to lead, or serve in the church. There's a moment where you recognize, you realize the truth that God has called you to be a servant, a slave, a minister. It's what the word means, a deacon, if you will. You sort of embrace this understanding that God hasn't called you to be a king. He hasn't called you to be the grand poobah. He's called you to serve. And once you embrace that, you find that you rejoice in it. And what's the first thing Paul says? I rejoice. I rejoice. You would think that most people would not rejoice in finding out that their role in the kingdom of God is to serve others. And indeed, it does take a degree of self-humiliation and sacrifice to embrace this calling as a servant. And you will very quickly learn to realize or recognize in an individual whether or not they're called or they're not called. And the identifying characteristic of a leader in the church that is called to lead is that he is called to serve. She is called to serve. And if you see someone leading through what we call servant leadership, you can endorse their calling and say they're called by Christ to lead and to serve. In fact, the word leader is only used, I believe, 6 times in the Bible. But I know that the word servant's used over and over again. So here he rejoices. In what? Notice what he's rejoicing in. In what was suffered for you. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. That is a nice way of saying I'm willing to suffer for the cause of Christ by serving in the church. I can't tell you how many times over the years I had to make sacrifices. You know, I remember being the last guy at an outreach, loading up the car and making sure all the stands and speakers were in the back of the van, and everybody's at the restaurant enjoying their dinner, and I'm sitting there, you know, hanging out with the guest speaker and the musicians, and, you know, of course I was invited. I usually would pull in just as everybody was getting ready to leave, and I would recognize that, that's who God has called me to be. And now many times when I come into church, as I'm sure you see, I look around, make sure things are done. I haven't stopped serving just because I pastor a church. In fact, I said recently to someone, I was lifting some equipment, and I said, and they were talking to me, and I said, just to let you know, you're getting to see firsthand what it means to be a pastor of a church. I like to share that because many times people don't understand that that's what it means to be a leader, to serve. And what Paul did is he didn't just begrudgingly serve. He rejoiced in the opportunity to do so. More importantly than rejoicing in the opportunity to serve, he rejoiced in the opportunity to suffer, to sacrifice on behalf of others that they might come to know Christ. So that's what he's saying there in verse 24, that he gladly suffered in order to preach the gospel of God's grace to these Gentiles. And his sufferings were the consequences of his preaching to the Gentiles. If Paul had not followed his call, God's call upon his life to preach to the Gentiles, I tell you he would not have suffered much at all. He would have made friends, influenced people, and certainly been well known and appreciated by everyone in the Jewish church. But because he chose to follow God's call, because he responded to this call to serve and to serve people that were not liked by his own people, he suffered, and he suffered greatly. He suffered in order to preach the gospel. Now, this is precisely what God had called him to do in Acts chapter 9. He was called to suffer. God revealed that when he was converted. And it was not just that Christ hadn't suffered enough for their salvation. You might read that and say, well, what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions? And you might think, well, like as if for some reason Christ in his suffering wasn't sufficient. But given last week's study and the theme of this entire book being the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, there can be no way to interpret it that way. In fact, what he's saying, clearly, it's not that Christ hadn't suffered enough for their salvation. It was just that more suffering was required in order to reach them with the gospel. So to use an example of what he was willing to do, a missionary suffers the loss of comfort and convenience or the opportunities that he may have had in his other job or in this country, or a pastor gives up a lucrative career to serve in a church, maybe making significantly less money or maybe no money at all. And it's that idea that, you know, there is affliction, there is suffering, or perhaps being persecuted in this case, being disliked for your call. So he was willing to do that, but he knew that that wasn't going to add to their salvation. It wasn't as if Christ hadn't suffered enough for their salvation. That wasn't it at all. It was just that more suffering was required in order to reach them. And here's what I'm going to tell you, and you may not like to hear this. There is more suffering and sacrifice required now on the part, even today, of his church and his people to reach people with the gospel. There's more. This last week, I kind of felt like I was on a missions trip. I was sharing this with Michelle as we were serving her family. And through this time of grieving, we recognized that, you know, we kind of pushed ourselves. We did what we had to do. There was sacrifices. And this morning, I felt like the last day of a missions trip when our work, for the week at least, has been completed. And we typically will go to a beach and just lay in a hammock for 8 hours to just try to recoup all the energy we've expired in serving others. And I felt like that this morning. And God was good enough. The phone, as far as I could tell, the phone didn't ring. I think it might have rung once. But I was out till about 12:30. I really just was wiped. So was my wife. So that time of rest, and we need that to recoup. But, you know, in this last week, I remembered that when I'm on a missions trip, that's exactly what it's like. Sundays, it's like that. I mean, that's just your heart going into Christian service, that you're going to be tired. you're going to give things up. You're going to make sacrifices. And so that's not a suffering for salvation. That's an affliction or a suffering. And I don't mean to compare the minor inconveniences and discomforts that I experience in my life or even on a Sunday or during a missions trip with what Paul experienced. I'm simply saying the principle of suffering and affliction is true for all of us on some level. Certainly for us, it seems to be significantly less than what he endured. But the idea that we're giving up of our time and our comfort and our convenience and even our resources and opportunities to serve others that they might come to know Christ and know him better, well, that's true today, and it's just as true as it's ever been. So that was it. That was what Paul is saying to them. And then his mission, and he did it with joy, by the way. You see, if he said, oh, I really, really stinks that I have to be the guy to do this. No, I rejoice in what was suffered for you. So this was the joy. This was not something that he did begrudgingly. But he goes on in verse 25 to say, I've become its servant, that is the church, by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. So what he's saying is, God called me to this. It's a commission. Raj knows this because he was a commissioned officer. When you're commissioned, it's voluntary. You don't, you know, have to be a commissioned officer. You're not drafted in that role. You choose to be commissioned, and then you are commissioned. And with your commission, it's usually put in writing, you have been given a specific call, jurisdiction, authority, responsibility. So Paul has a commission. And his commission, he tells us very clearly, his commission is to be a servant. God had given him a commission to present to the Gentiles. Notice he says you. In that context, it's the Gentiles. He is commissioned to give the Gentiles or to serve the Gentiles and give them or to present to them the word of God in its fullness. That he knew and that he did. His mission was to preach to them God's word. Now, I would say that most of us have that mission. Most of us. I know I certainly do. That's my calling. And I try to fulfill that calling as God gives me opportunity to do so. And this is precisely what God had called them to do. And if you go to Galatians chapter 2, which we've studied, he says that. This was my call. This was my commission. He explained to them that the once hidden purpose of God for their salvation was revealed. It was hidden from them in the Old Testament. The once hidden purpose of God for their salvation from the Old Testament, though hidden, was now revealed. And he says it there in verse 26. He calls the calling that he has to share the word of God. He calls the word of God in its fullness the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. What is that mystery? It's that the Gentiles will come into the kingdom of God. That was mysterious because while it was alluded to and in some cases specifically stated, the Jews certainly didn't see it or didn't want to see it. But God had provided a way by which Jew and Gentile alike could come to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And this is the mystery. When he says the mystery, it's not that it's mysterious or totally hidden. It just wasn't revealed in the same way that God's plan for the Jews was revealed in the Old Testament. And it wasn't something the Jews saw, though it was clearly stated on occasion. It wasn't the thrust of the message of God's word. But now it says that it's been what was kept hidden, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, is now disclosed to the saints. And it goes on to say in verse 27, to them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is, here's the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is, because of our faith in Christ, we can enter into eternity with him, in the kingdom of God, with the Jews, Gentiles, together in him. Amen? Amen? You guys with me? So you see, that is it. That is it right there. And he's making that clear to them, because at times I'm sure they doubted whether they were second-class Christians because they were Gentiles. And I don't really agree with ministries that would suggest that one ethnic group or culture has an advantage over another in relationship with Christ. But at the time of Paul, that's how they generally felt. Well, the Jews had the advantage. And indeed, he says in the book of Romans, their advantage is that they had the scriptures, the presence of God, the law, all of the advantages of that. And there were advantages to that, but those advantages didn't necessarily bring them closer to God than the Gentiles in the first century. In fact, they became disadvantages because they clung to those things and missed their Messiah. But the Gentiles responded to the mystery of the gospel that was shared through men like Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Timothy and Luke and others. And so we learn here that while his mission was to preach to them, and this is what God had called them to do, he was only fulfilling God's will for his life and for theirs as Gentiles. He wasn't doing something above and beyond the call. It was his call. And his message was that they could have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's our message. Listen, you're going to get caught up sometimes when you're talking to people. They'll have questions. You'll try to share the gospel. They'll ask you, how can you believe the Bible? How do we know Christ really lived? And you can get caught up in all these apologetics and sometimes get derailed from what it really means to preach the truth. Make sure that you get back to this truth, Christ in you, the hope of glory. For indeed, this is the gospel message. We want to make sure that we make it clear to everyone that they can have a personal relationship with God the Father through God the Son, Jesus Christ. Christ must live in our hearts by faith. And because of his life in us, we will spend an eternity in glory with him. That's the message of the gospel. And it's interesting, in contrast to the mystics of that day, they would use terms like hidden, mystery. They would use terms which would suggest that there were spiritual intermediaries between them and God. That is, that it wasn't just that they could go to God, but they had to go through levels, the kind of levels that are taught in certain religions and certain secret societies like Freemasonry. The Gnostics were, well, the word means knowing ones, or those that know, to know something. And they believed that their knowledge, as their knowledge increased, they would come closer to God through knowledge. And Paul's message was, yes, there are things that are hidden, but they're hidden by faith. There are things that are mysterious or a mystery, but they're revealed through faith. They're not revealed through knowledge, but rather through the wisdom that comes by faith. So he uses specific language when speaking to them because the Gnostics taught that God must be approached through spiritual intermediaries in order to reveal this mystery that could only be revealed through that mysterious, mystic knowledge that would later become Gnosticism. So that's why the language is as it is. Okay, then he goes on in verse 28 to make it clear that while he was glad to suffer in order to preach the gospel of God's grace to these Gentiles, he did faithfully preach the gospel of God's grace, and he did so, this is so important, please, please hear this, he did so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if you ever try to do anything in your own strength, even what God has called you to do, now, for example, God has called me to serve others. He's called you to serve others. He's called all of us to serve each other. And some of us have been called to serve in specific ways, to lead worship or to specifically teach Bible studies or lead a men's or women's ministry, teach the children in the children's ministry, to set up, to do different things, and perhaps to teach as a pastor of a church. That's your call. That's your commission. But what if you were to do the very thing God called you, but in your own strength? Well, we've all been there. We get a bad attitude. For me, the way I know right away is I have a bad attitude. Listen, I never in my flesh want to do anything for anybody else. Let's be honest. When does your flesh ever suggest, you know what you should do today? Rather than sleeping in and, you know, cleaning your car and doing all the things you want to do, you should go to a prayer breakfast so you could pray with others. Your flesh never says that. Your spirit, in connection with God, will show you that's what you're supposed to do. But your spirit, well, you know, that's one thing. Your flesh is another. Your flesh is going to say, forget about that. Stay home. Rest. You're tired. And there are times for rest, and God provides that. But I've never learned, or I've never trusted my flesh in those areas, because I've learned that my flesh will always lead me in the wrong way. But what I've learned is when God calls me to do something and it's difficult and it requires sacrifice and it might even include suffering, affliction, inconvenience, I pray. And I ask God to energize me, to give me the power and the strength that I need to do the thing he's called, because I know I don't have what it takes. So because I know that, I pray. And this is what he says here. Look at verse 28. I'll read verses 28 and 29. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That's the goal. Notice he says, though, in verse 29, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy. That pronoun is so important. If it said with all my energy, then that would be a significantly different meaning to that sentence. But because he says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. So now there we have it. How do you find yourself rejoicing in giving up your vacation week to go on a missions trip or serve at sports camp? How do you find yourself rejoicing to get up early to bring somebody to the airport? How do you find yourself rejoicing in making sacrifices to do the things you don't really want to do because it would bless someone else? Well, you don't look to your flesh. You look to the Lord and you pray. And God gives you the energy. And here's the beautiful part. Your reward is in doing it, because believe it or not, what Jesus said is true. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And you find that out on the tail end. You don't find that out when you're, you know, stumbling in the dark trying to get someone to the airport early in the morning. You find that out when you actually drop them off, they're blessed, and you realize you were a blessing to someone. You seek and sense the presence of God in your service to others. So this is what Paul is revealing. His joy came from serving others. We shouldn't be surprised. Christ experienced that joy as well as he served others, and he indeed died for the whole world, everyone who ever lived. So we see this here now described for us. Let's go back over it for a minute. He preached the gospel of God's grace in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the first point I want to make when he says it this way, we proclaim him admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Let's just stop there in the middle of that sentence and realize that describes certain things that we need to be aware of, that we need if we're going to serve others. First, I want to point this out. We need the gifts of the Spirit to serve Christ and to serve others. Ask God in prayer to give you what you need to do the very thing he's called you to do. Whether it's to teach a Bible study, to serve, to be patient with someone. You know, sometimes for me, it's easier to get up here and teach for 45 minutes than it is to spend 15 minutes listening to somebody share with me, because, you know, people can wear you out. Have you ever experienced that? I've spent the better part of the last week talking to people, and it was a joy, I say, from the beginning to the end, but it can wear you out. It really can. So many times I'm praying for patience, and I'm praying for strength and wisdom and knowledge and what to say, how to respond, how to pray for them. And Paul is telling us there, we need the gifts of the Spirit to serve Christ and to serve others. So here I'm going to give you four examples of things you should pray for. And they're alluded to here, but in some cases specifically stated, but I believe alluded in this section, alluded to this. First, to proclaim Christ, because that's what we're called to do, right? To proclaim Christ, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, must give you the gift of prophecy. Oh, does that mean you get to pick the lottery numbers? No, we're not talking about that kind of prophecy necessarily. Prophecy is speaking God's word. and speaking the things that God has given you to say. So I'll give you an example. I guess it was, I'm losing track now. It wasn't yesterday. It was the day before. I was sharing with someone who was concerned for their son, and gave them a little counsel and encouragement. But it was in the midst of that conversation that the Lord laid on my heart a specific observation based on the things that I heard that the Lord revealed to me. That's wisdom. That's prophecy. The ability to speak it in a way that they'll receive it requires the gift of prophecy. Not predicting what'll happen in their life, but speaking to them, as the scripture says, as the oracles of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. And so I just shared something. And you know, when you shoot an arrow and you hit the mark, or you throw a dart, right, Herman, and it hits the bullseye, you know it. There's no question about it. Some of those dartboards actually light up and tell you that you have. But the point is this. I knew as soon as I said it that the Lord had given me something to share. It wasn't me. It was a gift from God for that person. And that's just an example happened this week. But throughout my life, I've learned there are those moments, and I need God to give me those words. I don't have them. I don't have what it takes. So as we're ministering to others, as we're serving others, if we're going to proclaim Christ, the Spirit must give you the gift of prophecy. If you're going to admonish others, which is closer to the mark as to what I was doing there, if you're going to admonish others, the Spirit must give you the gift of encouragement. Again, what to say. It's very similar to prophecy, but it's like God gives you the word, but in a specific application. Just what I needed to hear, Pastor. Thank you so much. How is that possible? The best is when, this really blows my mind, I'm speaking and I'm sharing something that God showed me, and I'm blessed by it. And then after the service, someone comes up and says, Pastor, that's exactly what I needed to hear. Thank you so much. How did I know that? That's the gift of prophecy. And if it encouraged you, then add to that the gift of encouragement. To teach others, he actually mentions that there. He says, admonishing, he does mention that. We already talked about preaching, admonishing, but he also says teaching. Teaching everyone, and then he goes on to say with all wisdom. So let's look at teaching and wisdom. So we talked about prophecy. We talked about the gift of encouragement. How about the gift of teaching? To teach others, the Spirit must give you that gift. You know, if you're going to get up and say something of value, that observation has to come from God. It can't be that something you read in an encyclopedia or found on Wikipedia or on Google. It has to come from God. Now, Rich Carey's not here this evening, but the other day on Saturday, my brother-in-law and I came to the prayer breakfast, and Rich was sharing from one of the Psalms in Psalm 32. And as soon as he started to teach, I had that sense that while Rich is a wonderful person and gifted by God in so many ways, that it was God's gift that he had given him at that moment to teach the thing he was teaching, because it was so perfect. The timing was just right. And the way he presented it, it was beyond Rich. It was God giving him that gift of teaching to teach in a powerful way. I told him afterwards, I said, that was the best time you ever taught. And he's taught a number of times. That was the best time I ever heard you teach, because it was God doing the teaching. And not that it hadn't been before, but that was just very obvious to me, very clear. And now let's talk about wisdom. You know, to understand God's word, the Spirit must give you the gift of wisdom. He has to give you wisdom. Without that wisdom, you can't receive the message that God has for you. So he has to give you wisdom. And that's why he says, we proclaim him. By the way, the word proclaim, preach him. That would require the gift of prophecy. Admonishing, that would require the gift of encouragement. And teaching, the gift of teaching. Everyone with all wisdom, the gift of wisdom. Why? So that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Now, four gifts of the Spirit mentioned there, four giftings of the Spirit, empowerings of the Spirit, in order to do what? Sell a book? Promote a website? Build a church? No, not at all. In fact, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That is, we're not even talking so much about someone coming to Christ in this context as we are someone growing in Christ. That is, continuing in their relationship, growing, that they may be perfect. By the way, the word perfect means mature, not perfect like we think of perfection, like we would describe Christ. It's mature, that we might grow up. And I would say to you that the reason there are so many immature, spiritually immature, Christians in the church is because there aren't that many leaders who recognize they need the gifts of prophecy, encouragement, wisdom, and knowledge, and teaching in order to help people become more mature. That's our responsibility as servants, to ask God to give us the gifts. Why? For us? No, for others. And that's what we're told there. It's very powerful to consider that truth. And so, the purpose of all these gifts is to bring others to salvation, but not just salvation, maturity as well. Salvation and maturity in Jesus Christ. 90% of what I do as a pastor of a church is bringing people to maturity. They usually walk in the back door knowing Christ. They do. But many times they don't. And then that's the other 10% when I will introduce them to Christ through the word or preaching. But most of the time, I'm helping people to mature. You as well in the church. So that's the call that Paul is sharing with us. And this is, by the way, in verse 29, this is clear. To this end, I labor struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. This is a cooperative effort that requires our response to his ability. A cooperative effort. It would be wrong for you to think that you do all the work. It would be wrong for you to think that he's going to do all the work and you're just going to watch. You see, what he's sharing with us here, he struggles, he labors, but he does it with God's energy, not his own. Because God's energy is working powerfully in him. Now, let's be clear. It is necessary to struggle in our service to others. But we must do so in his energy. It is necessary to labor, but we must do so in his power. Christ will live in us if we surrender. He will work through us if we respond. But you are going to work. It will be at times tiring. Oh, but Pastor, the scripture says the yoke is easy, the burden is light. And indeed it is. But you're going to work and you're going to labor and you're going to struggle. And it's going to be tiring at times. And as I said already, I've experienced that many, many times in service to Christ and his people. And I'm not surprised when it happens. And as a result, I usually sleep pretty well. So Paul shares that, but understand that word energy that's used there. With all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. It's the Greek word that describes the power of God in us. Amen? Amen. Okay, well now we look at the first five verses of chapter 2. He goes on to say, remember this is a very personal conversation or letter that he sends. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, which was a neighboring city. He wants them to know this. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. Now, why is Paul doing this? I want you guys to know, you know how lucky you are to have me as your pastor. You know, I hope you appreciate me. People will sometimes say, I hope you appreciate. That's not where Paul's coming from. I want you to know. I want you to know that this is how I serve Christ, by serving you. And not just you, but the church at Laodicea, which was a few miles away, and all those that didn't even know him, Paul was willing to serve in that way. His passion was to serve these Gentiles. Because Paul embraced not only his calling as a servant to the body of Christ, he embraced the responsibility of being a servant to the body of Christ. And the way we recognize leaders in the church and servants in the church, servant leaders, is because when we turn around, that's exactly what they're doing. They're serving others in the body of Christ. His passion was to serve them. He was constantly struggling on their behalf. Now, how does that break down? Well, doctrinally, he was struggling. That is, he was contending with Gnostics and legalists and false teachers. He's writing these letters for those purposes, struggling to get the truth out there in the face of so much false teaching and deception. Physically, he was rejected and persecuted by the Jews and some of the Gentiles as well. So physically, he's struggling. But he's also spiritually struggling as he's oppressed and attacked by Satan and evil spirits. It's not easy. And anyone who serves in the body of Christ knows you get attacked in all those ways. People attack what you believe. You feel the physical fatigue of doing God's work. And you know, spiritually, it weighs on you. It's a heavy burden because you get attacked. You know, the worst is when you're doing something and, you know, It's as if you feel, again, back to how I opened this evening's service, you feel as if God's making it harder for you. You're like, but Lord, you know, I volunteered to take this person to the airport, and on the way home, I got a flat tire. Now I'm late to work. Gosh, no good deed goes unpunished. I've even said that, you know, not so much recently, but in the past I've said that. And you start to feel like, man, but we don't stop to think, gee, wonder why that happened. The Lord showed me I was supposed to do this. I did it with joy. I was filled with joy, feeling good about helping that person. That person was blessed. Maybe it even opened up an opportunity for ministry. And I get a flat tire. Now, what's that designed to do? I think that's the devil trying to steal your joy. Take away that calling in your life. I'll never do that again. For the last time I help anybody. Yeah, that's where we're supposed to get to, according to the devil's schemes. We're supposed to get to the place where we don't want to do anything for anyone else. Then he wins. And we're losers when that happens. So, that's what happens sometimes. Spiritually, physically, doctrinally, struggling as we serve Christ and serve others. He was serving them with his life, even though they hadn't met any of them. This is another thing to think about. Sometimes we get discouraged when people don't thank us. Gee, nobody even said thanks. You know, I delivered that food, that meal. It seemed like they didn't even appreciate it. I wonder if they even ate it. And we start to get down on people like that, and we start to think of ourselves. You know what? Who knows what the person was going through? Maybe they just forgot. And even if they're not appreciative, who cares? That's not why you did it, right? I hope. And so you know what? I love the fact that he says it this way, you know, all who have not met me personally. He wasn't serving this church because he had a relationship with all of them or even most of them or maybe any of them. He was doing it because God had called him to do it. In your service and ministry, be clear with this. Don't do this for others. Do it for the Lord. Serve the Lord by serving others. That way, even if other people take you for granted, you know the Lord is pleased. But if you serve others and you do it for them so that they'll thank you and you'll feel good and then, you know, well, I really hope they see how spiritual I am, or, oh, I hope they'll really like me. You're going to be disappointed. Put your hope in Christ and serve him by serving others. Amen? Okay. Now in verses 2 and 3. His passion was to serve these Gentiles, but his purpose was to help them to know Christ. He wasn't just serving them because he just wanted to serve people necessarily. There was a purpose, and the purpose was that they would know Christ through his service. That's why he wrote the letter and grow closer to him. He says in verse 2, this should be pretty clear, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So see, it's all about knowing Christ. So when we serve others, it's with the intention and even the quote-unquote agenda that others may come to know Christ. What's our agenda? That others may come to know Christ. What's our purpose? That others may come to know Christ. It's what drives us. It's the reason we get up early in the morning or go on a mission trip or do any of the things we do here at church. That people might know Christ and know him even more if they already have been introduced to him. So his purpose is to help them know Christ. He worked to encourage and unite them as a body, as the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles. This was Paul's vision and his passion, to unite the church. And he says it there in verse 2 when he says that his purpose was that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love. But not just that. He goes on, as it says there, not just united in love, but so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. See, he wants them to know the truth. And so he worked to encourage and unite them as the body of Christ. And he accomplished this through writing letters, visiting churches, and constantly taught them God's word so that they could understand it. And he did all of these things to assist them in growing closer to Jesus. That's his passion. That's his purpose. He understood that all the treasures and blessings of God are found in one person, Jesus Christ. He makes that clear. He says that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God. Remember, the Gnostics were saying, you need to know the mystery of God. So he uses that language again, that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. He's the quote-unquote mystery, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Gnostics would come along and say, well, you need the hidden knowledge. And he's saying there is no knowledge that is not found. There is no wisdom that is not found in Jesus Christ. It's all found in him. And so, as he shared, as he served, he understood this truth. He knew that as they searched in him, they would find spiritual knowledge and wisdom. They were the very same mysteries. These were the same mysteries that the Gnostics were promising to their followers, but they could receive in Christ or by faith in Christ. This quote-unquote secret knowledge wasn't to be found in this deception of mysticism and pre-Gnosticism. It was hidden in Christ. Why is it that in today's culture we're giving people who come to church everything except Christ? Why is that? Is it so unpalatable to hear the truth of the gospel, to know the truth of the person of Jesus Christ? Do we think there's something that can take the place of Christ or is more attractive than Christ? Or something that would make people feel closer to God than just a relationship with Christ, perhaps? But I'll tell you, according to Paul, it's not true. Finally, he wanted to protect them. And I think any shepherd, any servant, any leader wants to protect people from deception. He wanted to protect them from these deceivers. In verse 4 and 5, I tell you this, that is everything we've talked about this evening, so that no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. Isn't that interesting? That's exactly what we've been talking about. Fine sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. And there's the purpose of the letter, part of the purpose of why he's writing and sharing these grand truths of the person of Christ, his supremacy, his sufficiency. The deceivers would use intellectual arguments and sounded quite interesting and were very appealing to listen to, but Paul wanted to protect them from that, and he says so. He encourages them to deal with these deceivers and their deception in the exact same way that he would, and that is throw them the heck out. Had Paul been there, he certainly would have chased these heretics out of the church, maybe even out of town. And so we see the heart of Paul. As he communicates his love and concern for these Gentiles, he was driven by his love, his concern for these people. And we see how, and we see how he served, and we see how he received the strength and the power to serve from Christ through the power of his Spirit. And he becomes a model for each of us, for every one of us. Indeed, I would say that there's nothing that Paul shared here that anyone here tonight should say they're unwilling to do. Oh, that's great for Paul, but I'm not really called to do that. No, you are. You're actually called to do everything that we see Paul doing for the church. You really are. Oh, but Pastor, I'm not called to teach the word. Yeah, you kind of are called to teach the word, at least in regards to what the word reveals about the person of Jesus Christ. You know, if you ever listened to Billy Graham, a great evangelist of the last century, you know, we all know, that his message actually wasn't all that sophisticated. He was a very sophisticated man, but his message wasn't complex. It wasn't complicated. It wasn't difficult to understand. In fact, I heard him speak many times, a few times live, and I have to say, it wasn't anything that I couldn't say or that you couldn't say. But what Billy Graham did is the thing that God called him to do. And by doing so, was used by the Lord to reach many, many people with the gospel. So I guess the encouragement this evening, as we consider these words of Paul, while Paul shared his heart for these brothers in the church, I challenge you, I'm challenged myself, to ask the question, am I sharing my heart with the church? Do I have a heart for people? Do I have a heart for the church? The reason I show up early or stay late or do anything that I do or spend the time serving others. Listen, we could all phone it in. I'm at the point after 30 years of ministry, I don't have to crack open the Bible. I could get up here and fake it. I could. I'm telling you that. I could. Many pastors do. I could just wing it. I don't. I sit down and I review my notes and I ask God to speak to me something fresh and new. Because I want to be used by God, but I want to be in the place that God is. I want fresh manna. You know, you couldn't gather manna for the week. You had to gather it each day. And we need to be willing to say, you know what, Lord, show me what it is you want me to do today, and then give me the strength to do it, to make the sacrifices necessary to be available. And then, Lord, give me the strength and the power to not only accomplish it, but to find the joy in serving others. So Paul becomes that great and wonderful example as he writes to the Colossians, a group of people, more than likely, he had never met. May the Lord give us the strength to be like Paul, but more importantly, to be like Christ. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you. We know that these words are not just things that we study on a Wednesday night, but rather they are an encouragement and a call, a commission to follow in the footsteps of men and women throughout the ages, throughout generations, who've said, here I am, Lord, send me. Fill our hearts with joy and give us the strength to follow you as you lead us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.